You know, leading up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we focused a lot on sin this year in talking about things, as we typically do in that period of time. We focused on the attitude that God wants us to have, the approach He wants us to have, the main message of those feasts, how we should be working to get sin out of our lives to become more like the true Passover Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we ought to have the attitude and the frame of mind that He does. We were reminded about that in my message on the last day of unleavened bread. I ended with a passage in Galatians 5 that contrasted the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit as sort of the opposites of each other. It was interesting, while Kami was here, we had several discussions about human nature and the pulls of the flesh. Came up because of some conversations she'd had with some of her friends, and it's been on my mind this week, and I thought I would talk a little bit about human nature today. It seems like a timely topic to cover. How is it that some people seem to be kind and considerate? They almost seems like by nature they're anxious to help, anxious to serve and assist others, especially those who are in need, and yet they don't keep the Sabbath, they don't keep God's feast, they don't have any understanding of the resurrections or the kingdom of God. I mean, if you think about it, how is it that someone like Agnes Bojaksiu, let's just call her, she's an Albanian nun, she was otherwise known as Mother Teresa, that's what everybody knows her as, how is it that she could spend her whole life devoted to serving other people? I mean, she, if you look at the history of her life, she did a lot of good. She founded missions of charity in Calcutta, and by the time she died, there were 610 missions scattered around the world in 123 different countries. They had hospices, they had soup kitchens, they had orphanages, schools, charitable missions, all kinds of things. And she was a practicing Catholic and believed their teachings. So I wouldn't say she was called at this particular time, but surely her good works mean she was a Christian, right? Well, the young adults among us, certainly the teens among us, probably don't remember that being one of the arguments that was used by the Worldwide Church of God in 94 and 95 as it began its movement into mainstream Christianity. Oh, you look at all those good works, they have to be a Christian. They have to be a true called Christian if they did such good things. Because otherwise, you know, what are all those good works about? And then you look at the Bible, and the Bible records things like Peter, who came to understand that it was okay for him, as a physical Jew, it was okay for him to interact with Gentiles, even eat with them. And when he was in Antioch, he did that until there were some Jews that came up from Jerusalem that he separated from the Gentiles and didn't want to have anything to do with them. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was being hypocritical. Now, how can that be the mind of a converted person or the actions of a converted person? And yet we know Peter was one of the leading apostles. God used him mightily in the New Testament church. Isn't that just a manifestation of his human nature? What is it that denotes a Christian? How do we know if somebody's a Christian or not a Christian? Can we just look at their, somebody, you know, it's obvious we often say we got to look at their fruits. Christ said, look at their fruits. It's by their fruits you know them. But over what period of time do you judge by the fruits? I mean, if we want to look at Peter in that short time period before Paul withstood him or rebuked him or talked to him about what he was doing, you could almost say, well, those aren't the actions of a Christian. His fruits aren't good. Would that be an indication that he is or isn't a Christian? How can we know if somebody is a Christian, and how does human nature fit into that topic and following human nature? I think it is important for us to know, to understand a little bit more about human nature, or have an awareness of this, since we're now in that period that leads up to the counting to the 50th day, Pentecost, when God gave His Holy Spirit to a group of people to establish the New Testament church. And 3,000 people were baptized that very day. I mean, talk about incredible magnification of growth. That was an incredible time in the history of the New Testament church. So many people added in simply one day, the very first day of its existence. Well, I want to get into this discussion today by looking at a couple of key passages about several different topics. Let's begin with the definition of Christian. Where would we go to find what the Bible describes as a Christian, somebody who has been called. Well, there are a number of passages we could go to. I've picked just a few of them. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, first of all. Paul made this statement about those who were brethren, those who are called as a part of the New Testament church. In Romans chapter 12, in the first three verses, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me by everyone who is among you, or to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So as a Christian, Paul says we're not to have what he calls the mind of the world. Now what's the mind of the world? The lady who's known as Mother Teresa, that doesn't seem to be a bad mind, a mind that's willing to give and serve and help other people. Is that what he's referring to in terms of the mind of the world? Well, that's a very broad statement. And if we look at the context of the passage, by what we read in verse 3, where he said, because or for, I say that you shouldn't think of yourself more highly. The context indicates he's focusing specifically on vanity. Now, I don't think it's limited to that, but that's certainly one of the parts that he's talking about. We need to not think more highly about ourselves, thinking that we're bigger or more important than we really are. I mean, we can recognize our talents, and he goes on to say, we've been given a gift, a measure of faith. We've been given, and he lists several gifts that people have in the verses that follow, and it's not wrong to recognize those. I can contribute by doing X or Y or Z or whatever it is that we have to contribute to the body. It's not wrong to recognize that. But he says, don't get to thinking too highly about yourself. I remind myself all the time of that. Somebody else can do what I'm doing. There are other people who can do this. It's not a matter that I'm a critical part, that the world's going to fall apart or God's church is going to fall apart if I'm not here. Now, don't take me wrong. I like being here. I want to stay here. But you know, realistically, the church would go on whether I'm here or not. We all need to have that perspective as he's describing here. But he does say we're not to have the mind of the world. The context here, again, is specifically about vanity and pride. Not have the focus that he's describing here. Second Peter. Peter also talks a little bit about Christians, what Christians are supposed to do. Second Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's a mouthful. He's got a lot to say in those few verses, doesn't he? He's talking about, first of all, that we're supposed to be living a life of godliness through knowledge of what God is like. That we're to be imitating God. We're to be letting Jesus Christ live his life over in us. We're supposed to be living as godly individuals through knowledge to what he's called us for. We're supposed to understand the precious promises he's given us. Understanding is a part of being a Christian. There has to be a certain level of understanding, or we're not going to be motivated to be Christian. And he talks about being partakers of the divine nature. That describes being like God, being like Jesus Christ. This is a part of what it means to be like, to be a Christian, to take on the very nature of God, the Father and the Son. Now, Philippians 2 describes Jesus Christ And when it talks, the verse before it says, let this mind be in you, he says that we need to be thinking about others, not just ourselves. We need to be looking out not just for our own interests, but also the interests of others. So there is a part of this that involves not being self-centered, but being other-centered. And there are certainly people in the world who do seem to do a good job at not flaunting their importance and of thinking of the needs of others. So is that all there is to being a Christian? Some years back, that was the argument that was made. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. You know, some of the understanding part, I think, was left out in those discussions. Romans chapter 6, we find a discussion by Paul in Romans 6 about baptism and about the change that should take place when we are called, when we do become a Christian, and being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit. And beginning in verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So very clearly in Paul's mind, there is a binary set. It's either you're following sin, which is going to lead you to death, or you're following obedience to God, which is going to lead to life. There's not an in-between. Sometimes we want to think I can kind of go through the middle and pick another path, but in reality, it's one or the other, as Paul is describing it here. And he says, you were slaves of sin, God be thanked, verse 17, but thankful yet you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You've been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. And he says he's speaking in human terms. This is a human analogy. But he talks about being slaves again of sin again in verse 20. When you were in the world, he says in verse 21, what fruit did you have then of those things that, of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. This, again, is one way or the other. But now, he said, you've been set free from that, certainly set free from the penalty of death. And now, in verse 22, he says, you've become slaves of God. And you have your fruit. Again, what is produced? Holiness. Through obedience to God, he said, it produces holiness. And the end, everlasting life. So these verses add a little more to the picture. We're not to be slaves to sin, which is disobeying God's instructions, disobeying God's word to us. If we're going to be a Christian, we need to be obeying what God says. We need to become slaves of righteousness, obedient to God, which again leads to life instead of eternal death. Now I'll read one more passage about the nature of God and what we are supposed to be, what we're supposed to be as Christians, and we'll move to the nature of God. What is God's nature? Romans chapter 8, we're in Romans already. My Bible is one page over, maybe a couple in yours, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Because being carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So we're back to the point of obedience to God's instructions. Now, one of God's instructions is to think of other people, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not all God instructs us to do. Some people have seemed to find that as an important part of their life. But that's not all there is to it for a converted Christian. Because a converted Christian is supposed to obey all of the Word of God. Jesus Christ, when he was tempted, if you remember the temptation with Satan, Satan quoted Scripture. And he tried to get Jesus Christ to tempt God And Jesus Christ didn't fall for it. He said, no, we live by every word of God. Not just one little part. We're supposed to live by all of it. We're supposed to follow all of what God instructs us to do. All of the commandments. Not 8 of them. Not 9 of them. But all of God's commandments. We're to follow them and live by them. So as Paul describes it here, with a carnal mind, just the human mind by itself, we can't be subject to God's law. It takes God's Holy Spirit to help us really become submissive to God, to truly belong to Christ. If we keep going, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh can't please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If we don't have God's Holy Spirit, we are not Christ's. We don't truly fit the title Christian. We don't have a right to the title Christian, the way God uses it in the Bible. So as we've often said, this passage here, verse 9, this verse, is in many ways a great description of what a Christian is, a true Christian. It's somebody who has God's Holy Spirit. Now, when somebody gets God's Holy Spirit, does that mean they no longer have any human nature? And how do we know when somebody has God's Holy Spirit? As I've stated before, it presents a problem because God doesn't stamp an S or an HS on our forehead when he gives us the Holy Spirit. I mean, it would be real nice if we had some outward sign. We just look at someone, oh, yeah, they're converted. Nope, they're not. Oh, that one is. You know, it'd be real simple. It's not that easy, is it? Not that easy. Let's take a brief look at the nature of God. We've talked about wanting to be like God in terms of being a Christian, and it ultimately comes down to, as we read here in Romans 8, 9, whether or not we have God's Spirit that truly determines whether we're a Christian. And if we have God's Spirit, then he says you will be living by the Spirit. You'll be living, as he calls it, in the Spirit, the way he describes it. Let's take a quick look at a couple of verses about the nature of God. Let's start in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. What is God like? What is God's nature? In Exodus chapter 34, the Bible reading program, we read this a month or so ago, I guess. Maybe it was last month. Exodus 34. Moses had gone back up the mountain because he had broken the first tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments. And God said, cut out some more and I'll write them again. And while he was there, he asked God, can I see you? You know, let me just see you. Let me see your glory. And God said, no, you can't see my face. You can't see my face and live. I'll put you in a little cleft of the rock here and I'll put my hand. I'll go by and let you see my back, but you can't see my face and live. And in verse 5, as he's cut out the tables of stone like the first one, he went up to Mount Sinai as God had told him. And verse 5 says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Makes me think of the sermon, Mr. McCullough's sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. It's a good thing God forgives sin, isn't it? And this is the way God describes himself. It's the way he described his nature to Moses. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness. Truth. Truth is an important, critical part of God's nature. Keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity. Now he goes on. It's not the only thing about God. He goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So God describes himself as a God, as a being whose nature is he yearns to forgive. He yearns to be patient, to be forgiving, to be gracious to us. And yet he adds that he's also very fair. He exacts penalties when they're deserved, when people don't repent of their sins. He will exact the penalty they earn because of their sin. I found it interesting to also read in Numbers 23 a statement that Balaam made. Numbers chapter 23, you'll remember the story that Balak was trying to get him to curse Israel. And he was told not to go, and he finally went, and the donkey talked to him. What an interesting story. But anyway, he finally gets to Balak, and here's one of the things that he said when God spoke to him. Verse 16 of Numbers 23, it says, Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, What has the Lord spoken? You know, what's the word? Can you curse him? He was anxious for a curse on Israel. Then he, meaning Balaam, took up his oracle and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam was repeating God's words, that God does not lie. He is truth. He is true. And he doesn't lie. Lies have no part in the nature of God. He is faithful, and he's true to his word. And James adds a bit to that in the New Testament, in James chapter 1. We'll read two passages in the New Testament, and then we'll move on to human nature. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James tells us, under inspiration from God, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift, every good positive thing that we receive comes from God. He's the source of all of the blessings in our life. He's the source of all of the good. He's described as light, the Father of lights. There were some messages recently that focused on that, light versus darkness. That God is light. He's the Father of light. And he says there's not even a hint. There's no variation, not even a shadow of turning. There's no hint of variance in who and what God is. His nature is what it is, and it does not change. He will not change his nature and his character. And of course, we have the statement from John that says that God personifies love. So I want to read that one as well, one of them, 1 John chapter 4. John makes a statement twice in this verse, or in this chapter rather. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And down in verse 16, he repeats that statement. God is love. If you have to boil it down to one word, or want to boil it down to one word, it's love. God is love. That's what his nature is all about. It's what his character is all about. And we could read many other passages that describe God's nature, but this gives us the basics. He's faithful, he's true and truthful. He's giving, he's forgiving, he's loving, he's merciful, and he has nothing to do with things that are evil. Nothing to do with sin. Now let's take a look at some of what God records about the nature of humans. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1, because this is where humans began. Genesis chapter 1. And I will say the topic of human nature is a big topic, and I won't cover everything in one sermon today. And there has been a lot of discussion over the years. I see some gray hairs out there who've been around the church for many, many, many years and have known there's been some discussion back and forth of various approaches to human nature. In the 50s and 60s, there was a particular approach. In the 70s, there was a little modification, I think I would say, a growth in our understanding about human nature. But I want to take us back to Genesis 1 and look at what God said when he created human beings. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, over the creatures of the earth. And when we look at the end of the chapter, verse 31 says, then God saw everything that he had made, and that includes mankind, everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. When God created Adam and Eve, he said they were very good. And we look at the short history we have in the Bible, a very, very short history of their existence in the Garden of Eden, and there is no indication of hostility to God. There's no indication of a nature that is against God, that is fighting against God. There's an indication of, in a sense, kind of a neutral approach. God was their friend. God talked with them. They talked with God. They were both naked. There was nothing to be ashamed of. God was their creator. He knew everything about them. So they were at peace with God. It implies that the initial nature of humans was not evil. It was not hatred of God. It was not hatred of God's instructions to them. Now, we know that changed, don't we? I mean, the history tells us that. They weren't convicted either of the need to obey God's every word. But neither were they naturally inclined to whatever God says, I'm going to do the opposite. There's not an indication of that approach of a hatred, an animosity with God. But as I say, we know Adam and Eve were sinned. They were enticed by Satan, and they ended up being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And about 1,600 years later, roughly, when the time had gone by, in chapter 6, we see that God has a rather different description of humans at that time. Some 1,600 years, give or take, after they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, it says in verse 5, Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the day or continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry I've made them. I've had enough. I see the direction they are going in general, and it's all going the wrong direction. Just evil, continually. Humans have gotten to the point that evil was the main component of their lives. Does it mean nobody ever did anything nice for anyone else? I don't think that's what it's implying. But it's saying that's the general direction that everybody was going. It was just evil, continually. Mankind had hit a very low spot. And the chapters that follow tell us about the Noachian flood, when everybody died in the flood except Noah and his family and the animals that had been preserved on the ark. There are many other Bible descriptions about human nature or the nature of human beings that are quite negative. Jeremiah 17:9 is one that comes to mind immediately. You're probably very familiar with that one. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My margin says, incurably sick. Incurably sick. That's kind of the way God sees human beings after thousands of years of watching what humans do. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. That's the answer. God's the one that knows it. God's the one that truly understands. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Let's go back to the nature of God. What did God say to Moses about who and what he was when he declared his name, which means who he is, what he's like? Kind, long-suffering, merciful, anxious to forgive, yet also not overlooking iniquity for those who won't repent. God is fair and just. This verse about the heart being deceitful agrees with the statement we read in Romans 7 about the carnal mind being hostile to God. So where'd that hostility come from? Brings up that very logical question. Does it mean that God created evil when he created humans? He created the evilness or evil to be there as well? Ephesians 2, let's go to Ephesians 2. I'd like to read a couple of verses here. Because Paul is drawing a contrast to Christians, how Christians were living at that time as opposed to the way they had been living before. In Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you, he, Jesus Christ, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Seems like a pretty negative description of humans, doesn't it? But notice he says that you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. There is a spirit being who broadcasts a particular approach, a particular attitude, a particular frame of mind. And Paul is saying here, you once followed that, the prince of the power of the air. You once were like the rest of humanity. In other places, he's called the God of this world. Jesus made a very powerful statement about this being when he was speaking to the Jewish leaders, when he was here on the earth in John chapter 8. Let's go and take a look at that, John chapter 8. How did evil come into the world? John chapter 8, we read earlier in the chapter that there were some Pharisees that he was talking with that were discussing things with him, and then it switches to saying the Jews. So as we get later on in this chapter, I'm just going to pick it up and read verse 44. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus Christ very clearly lays the whole concept of lies, the sinful desires, the actions of their willingness to harm him, to hurt him, as a willingness to follow Satan. Someone who is a murderer, somebody who is the father of lies. Now, Satan's described in some pretty evil terms here. He's described in extremely negative terms. The opposite of God. God is truth. Satan is lies. He's the father of lies. That's his resource. I didn't read the story in Genesis 3 of his discussion with Eve, but we know he twisted things, didn't he? Was not honest with her. He's a murderer and the father of lies. And because Satan is described in such evil terms, some have concluded that, well, God created evil. Therefore, you blame God for any evil that exists and any evil in human nature, depending on how you want to describe human nature. Any evil is God's doing. That's not what we read about Lucifer before he became Satan. I know you're familiar with this passage, but turn with me again to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15, describe him. It's obviously speaking about somebody who is a spirit, or a being that is a spirit. In fact, he describes him as a cherub, one that covers obviously meaning the God's mercy seat, its symbolism of going back to what was in the tabernacle or the temple. Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. So God created him. He was there at the very throne of God. And verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till. And that's a big word, but till iniquity was found in you. I'm not going to turn to Isaiah 14, but it adds to the record. It says that his name was Lucifer. Your name was Lucifer. Brown Driver Briggs' lexicon says that word means light bearer or the shining one. Or that it could be translated as the morning star. And he says, you were perfect. You were perfect when you were created till iniquity was found in you. So does that mean God created evil? I don't understand it that way. The issue is God created Lucifer and the angels, and he gave them the freedom of choice. If you think about that, the freedom of choice, that capacity to choose whether or not to obey God, automatically introduces a possibility. Doesn't create evil, but it introduces the possibility of a wrong choice being made. Lucifer could have chosen to obey God and never make an opposite choice. But he didn't. Again, going back to Isaiah 14, it talks about him wanting to overthrow God, wanting to take over the throne of God. Pride, vanity, wanting to get ahead. All of those things came into play. But any time there is a choice about whether to follow God and to do good, it automatically means there is a choice to do the opposite, doesn't it? I mean, it's just a point of logic. If you're going to have the chance to either obey or disobey, you have the chance to follow good or to go the way that is not good. And what is not good? Ultimately, it's evil. God has never done evil. He cannot sin by his very nature, as John said, would eventually be our nature when we're changed the Spirit. That we will have experienced enough life, enough about sin and the terrible consequences it brings, that we don't want to have anything to do with it. When we're changed the Spirit, we will have the power. Jesus made the statement, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As human beings, we can't always do what we want to do. We know what to do, but because our flesh is weak, we don't always do the right thing. When he changes us to spirit, we'll have the power to always do the right thing, as God always does the right thing. As Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, even in the flesh, always doing the right thing. To me, that's an incredible thing to think about, the fact that God will give us that ability when we're changed to spirit. You know, Satan is the one who began lies. He's the one that began murder, hatred. He had to be aware of the fact that there was a choice, obey God or disobey. And ultimately, he chose to disobey. And convinced about a third of the angels, apparently, to disobey with him. So, Satan, Lucifer, was the one who introduced evil into the universe. I read the words of Jesus Christ, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the one who began them. Because God is truth. And has always been truthful. As Genesis 3 records, Satan's the one who introduced sin into the lives of humanity when he deceived Eve and convinced her to disobey God. Now, as I said, at one point back in the 50s and 60s, the church used to think that a rebellious nature, just a hatred of God and a hatred of God's ways, was introduced automatically at birth. First breath of air, and suddenly you got all this evil in this little baby. And in the 70s, there was a growth and understanding. That's not necessarily automatic that it instills an evil nature. Having been around a 5-month-old for the last week, I remember now more clearly certain inclinations. And they're not evil intended. I mean, they're learning about themselves. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were neutral, it makes a lot of sense to me that Lucifer was neutral also, and little babies are neutral. Now, they got things to learn, and they want to learn how to do things. I got to thinking about that because old Michael's learning how to use his arms and hands, make his legs and feet work. He enjoyed trying to stand. Of course, it's, you know, wobbly and just you have to hold him up. But he was enjoying stretching those legs. There's just a natural inclination when something hits the palm to close the hand. It's just, you know, you hold on to it. Stick fingers out there, he'll hold on to them. Put something else there like Nana's hair, he'll grab hold of it. And it's not because he's thinking, okay, how can I hurt Nana? What can I do to make her hurt? You know, I can yank on her hair or pull on her hair. There's no evil intent there. It's just a natural inclination to grab whatever is in your grip, whatever is within your grasp. Whether it's a spoon or toy or finger or whatever, or hair. It's not an evil intent. It's just a baby learning the function of his body. And his arms. It's in that sense a human nature. So is the desire to eat, to sleep, to be comfortable. Those are all natural things. I believe that desire to take care of our personal needs, in that sense to please self, is an innate part of our human makeup. You could call it, in a sense, human nature. That it's within us to preserve our life, to eat when we're hungry, to take care of our physical needs. But I don't believe that that's what Jeremiah 17:9 is talking about when it talks about being desperately wicked, or Romans 8, being desperately wicked, or at enmity with God, or enemies with God. That part of human nature, which I'll call an evil part of human nature, is something I believe is introduced by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who begins to take that natural desire to care for self and begins to broadcast that that's all we need to focus on. And unless someone is taught, no, that's not the approach to take in life, because that's a dead-end street if you only focus on self. Isn't that a lot of what God talks about in the Bible? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. That desire to take care of our physical needs is not necessarily an evil thing. We see from Matthew chapter 22 when a lawyer in verse 35 came and asked him a question and said in verse 36, Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor." Well, there are two more words there, aren't there? Yes, you shall love your neighbor, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say you can't take care of your physical needs, but what he's saying is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I've read a number of today's pop psychology books, and many of them talk about, oh, see, the problem is people don't love themselves enough. They need to love themselves more. To me, I can't disagree more strongly. We all love ourselves. We all have that innate desire to preserve our life, to take care of our own needs. But what God is telling us is we need to grow out of focusing only on self and think also of others. I've seen that for years, for decades, as a part of maturity. You come out of being childish in the sense of focusing on self, and maturity is learning that, hey, there's a whole big world out there. The world doesn't revolve around me and how I feel and what I have needs for. I should also be thinking of everyone else's needs. Satan will broadcast to get absorbed in yourself. And when we do that, we're clearly disobeying God. That's what's condemned by God. He's telling us here we have to get out of that. Learn to not just focus on self, but also to think of others, to think of their needs, to think of their good. That's what the mind of Christ is about in Philippians chapter 2. Let's go back to that passage. I mentioned it earlier. We didn't turn there, but Philippians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to describe that Jesus Christ had the attitude of looking out for others' needs. When Jesus was in the flesh, he took care of his needs to eat, to sleep, to breathe, to continue to live. He took care of those needs. Well, he was also willing to sacrifice those, wasn't it? He was willing to sacrifice his comfort at times for the benefit of others. We read of several passages where he was in prayer all night before he decided on who the disciples or apostles were going to be. He was praying to God before he was betrayed, right up until the time, the night he was betrayed. There were a number of times when we're shown he was willing to give up his benefits. In fact, this passage goes on to say he was willing to give up the benefit and the comfort of spirit life to become a human for the good of others, for the good of humanity, for your good, for my good. That's the outward thinking, not just focusing on self, but thinking of others. So understanding that God didn't create evil, but by creating choice, he opened the door for evil to come into existence. To me, that helps me understand a little bit more of how God views us as humans. That nature that is hostility to him, I believe, is introduced by the being who turned against God, by Satan. It's the influence of Satan. Now, what's interesting is to realize, as we think about human nature, I've heard a number of stories over the years from some of you who have people who you don't know, just in the community, who have done good things for you. I remember when we were here in Big Sandy in the 1980s. Our children were young, a few decades back. And I can remember as a child being able to go spend a week with my grandparents. I love that. This, when I was just about to turn into my teenage years, I got the chance to drive a truck for the first time in my life. That was pretty controlled. It was a truck, big flatbed with hay on the back, and my grandpa would put it in Granny, as he called it, Lolo. And he would have me sit on the seat, and he'd say, "Okay, see that tree on the other side of the field? Steer for it." Couldn't reach the pedals, couldn't do anything, but I was trying to keep it straight, you know, as we're going through the field, and he's back there throwing off hay to the cattle. First time I ever drove a tractor with a sickle mower. Of course, I got lots of warnings about how dangerous those can be. You can kill yourself with that real easily, but first chance I had to drive a tractor. First chance I had to do a lot of things on their ranch. It was a wonderful experience. And when our children were little and we were living up here, my mom said, "Hey, how about the kids coming down and spending a week with us?" Yeah, I remember that. It was a great time spending with Grandpa and Grandma. So we decided Kathy was going to meet them halfway. She'd meet them on I-45, actually meet Mom at I-45 in Buffalo. And so she gets down there with two little children in the car, and tire goes flat. Here she is on the side of the road, two little children in the car, a woman by herself, young mom. And what's she going to do? Well, eventually a car stops behind her, a truck, I forget which it was, but this guy walks up. And to describe him in her words, he looked like a big biker dude. I mean, this was a burly, rough-looking character. And he knew it because she said she barely cracked the window, and he says, "I know it. I know I look scary." He acknowledged that. He said, "I know I look scary," but he said, "All you got to do is just, you know, you can leave the doors locked. Just open the trunk. I'll be happy to change your tire for me." And he went on to say, "Because if my wife were stranded beside the road, I'd want someone to do that for her." and he changed the tire. Now, as far as she knows, we knew a lot of the people from living in Houston and then Dallas and then over here in East Texas. We knew lots of people in the church, and that's somebody she had never seen in her life. And yet he did a good deed. He did a wonderful deed for her. Over the years, we've been here recently. I've played a lot of local tennis leagues, and I'm very acquainted with some of the individuals in my circle of community friends who spend lots and lots and lots of time and energy helping people in the community, either in the tennis world or with their local churches. And it's very clear to me that God's not calling them now because they're not obeying all that God tells us to do. But they do have the desire to help other people. How is that? How can that be if they're not being called? You see, we also have the contrast to that, don't we? The history of World War II was still pretty fresh when I was born in the early 1950s. Way back there. Some of you were born before me, though. So way, way back there for you. Some of you lived through that time period. But I read a lot about it. I was interested in aviation, and military aviation was a lot of what I read about. But I read about some of the history of World War II. And you read about some of the things that were done in the concentration camps and the Holocaust. Just incredible inhumanity of one human being to another. And the Japanese, they were pretty gory in some of the things they did to their prisoners as well. The inhumane of treatment of one human being to another is almost, I don't know any other way to describe it except diabolical, demonic. So we have these two extremes, people who are willing to help and people who are just doing their best to destroy. I mentioned Rwanda a while ago. They were doing their best, was it the Tutsis? Or the Hutus who were trying to kill the Tutsi, trying to wipe them out, just get rid of every single one. That's inhumane. People were hacked to pieces with crude weapons, burned to death inside churches. Just, how can one human being do such horrible things to another? And again, I think the answer to that is human nature and choice. We human beings were made with choice. And God, just as he gave Lucifer freedom of choice to either obey him or to go his own direction, so human beings all have that choice. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, I think there are two points that help us, or at least help me make sense of how we can have such stark, different approaches to life. Two points. The first one is the one that our teens probably have no memory of. Many of our young adults in their 30s probably don't remember. But it takes us all the way back to Genesis, back to the beginning, back to what we find in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave humans a choice. And he put a tree, it was a literal tree, but it had a lot of symbolic meaning also. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't eat of it. When you do, the day you eat of it, you have signed your death warrant that you will die as a human being. Now, they could have eaten of the other tree, the tree of life. We find that in the next chapter. Because God says, lest they take and eat of that one, we need to get them out of the garden so they don't have access to it anymore. But that knowledge of tree and of good and evil. At this point, when we read in chapter 2, that man was at peace with God. It wasn't an adversarial relationship. That tree represented the ability of mankind to take to themselves the prerogative of deciding what is good and what's not good, what's good and what's evil. And the next chapter describes how Satan manipulated the woman's curiosity and her desire to learn. He undermined God's authority. He undermined God's truthfulness and God's generosity. And he got her to question it. And once God's intentions were brought into question in Eve's mind, Eve bought what he was selling. She accepted it. And she ate of the tree, and she gave to Adam, and he also ate. Look how it's described in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Remember how John described the world, the things of the world that being evil? I'm not going to turn there to 1 John, but he described them as the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Look at what we read about this. She saw the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. It's good to eat. Yeah, I need to eat to survive. And this looks like a good tree to eat from. It's pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes is the second thing John wrote about. It looks good. It looks nice. And the pride of life. It offered something good. It offered the ability to be wise. It was a pride issue. Intellectual advantage, advancement. They seem to be an exact match for what we read with Eve and her choice to eat from that tree. And Adam went right along with her like a lamb to the slaughter. Just went along with it. Notice her attitude changed the minute they disobeyed God, the minute they chose wrong, the minute they chose to no longer obey. Verse 7, then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And God called to the man, said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And of course, then the blame game starts, doesn't it? Well, it was the woman. Well, you gave her to me, so it's your fault, God. And the woman said, no, it was the serpent. And the blame game begins. Guilt. The point here is guilt and shame were introduced because they made the wrong choice. And all humans have made that choice afterwards. Now they wanted to hide from God, the one who had been their companion and their friend. And curses follow. You read them. I'm not going to take the time to read it because of their disobedience. It led to bad results. And it doesn't mean that everything they did after that was suddenly evil. Remember, it's the knowledge of it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil. And that points us, or brings us to the other point I wanted to mention on how humans can sometimes do good things that are an example of caring for others, that are an example of following more of a godly approach to things. And some can choose things that are evil, that mimic satanic and demonic mistreatment of a fellow human. Human beings have the choice to choose either one. That innate selfishness and self-absorption, a total disregard for the good of others, or a realization that it is good to help others and think of others. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I'm breaking into the thought, but Paul makes a statement in Romans chapter 2 that I think is very helpful in understanding this. Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible, verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it says, when Gentiles who do not have the divine law do instinctively what the law requires, they're a law to themselves since they do not have the law. They show that the essential requirements of the law are written in their hearts and are operating there, with which their consciences, their sense of right and wrong, also bear witness. And their moral decisions, their arguments of reason or their condemning or their approving thoughts will accuse or perhaps defend them or excuse them. on that day when, as my gospel proclaims, God, by Jesus Christ, will judge men in regard to the things which they conceal, their hidden thoughts. Now, it's maybe a little awkward in reading it or in the King James or the New King James, but he points out that Gentiles sometimes make right choices, choices that are in alignment with God's divine instruction and God's law. We just look at society and we recognize that that is an obvious thing. Humans can realize, they recognize that without some kind of law, chaos ensues. That unless there is law, there's going to be chaos in society. Unless there's some law against stealing, life will become the rule of the jungle. Whoever's the biggest and baddest dude, he gets everything. And everyone else is left with nothing. I mean, that's just, unless there's something that stops that, somebody is going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're going to pick the evil fruit. Because it looks like I'm big enough, I'm strong enough, I can take whatever I want. Hey, I want it, I'll take it. Doesn't matter if it's yours. Somebody is going to come to that conclusion. Wasn't that the case with the angels? Wasn't that the case with Lucifer? Somewhere, and I have no clue and you don't either, how many bazillion, gazillion years it was in our human thinking from the time God created him until he did her, or whether it was the next split second, I don't know. It could have been what we would call millions and jillions of years or zillions or however far the biggest number is. I don't know. But somewhere along the line, he chose it. He chose to disobey God. And humanity knows from experience that somewhere along the line, somebody's going to choose that. So they make laws and say you can't steal. They make laws and say you can't just go around indiscriminately murdering one another. Or before long, we don't have but one guy who's left standing, the guy with the biggest gun or the fastest gun. They realize you have to have some order. So why doesn't everybody become evil? Again, because God gives us freedom of choice. Some people recognize the need to control themselves. Some people pick from the low-hanging fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and greed and brute force become their way of life. Satisfying self, self-absorption, all that we might call that is evil. Others will see the beauty of some of the fruit that is a little higher on the tree, maybe a little harder to reach, but some can visualize the benefit of not picking that low-hanging fruit and reaching a little higher on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they'll pick some higher, better fruit. And their lives will reflect a better way of living, of caring for others, of giving, of serving others, and taking care of the less fortunate. The more they practice eating that fruit, the better they become as human beings in a physical sense. Doesn't mean they are called by God. It's just that they're developing more of those godly traits because they're eating more of the fruit that is good. But that's the point. The tree has both good and evil. And human beings can pick whichever they want. I asked earlier, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, when we become converted or start that process, does human nature just automatically disappear? I think all of us probably know from our own experience if we're baptized. It doesn't work that way, does it? We still have to fight against the influence of Satan. We have to fight against that influence of the world around us. The more we study, the more we meditate on God's law, the more we come to visualize and understand how good it is and how it leads to the right things and leads to life, the more we'll be convinced of the need to obey him. But it always remains a choice as to whether we will choose to obey or not, whether we will choose the good of living by all of God's instruction, or whether we will choose evil by following our baser pulls. Notice a few verses or a few chapters over in the book of Romans. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7. Paul describes a battle as a converted Christian Verses 21 to 23, Paul says, I find then a law. Romans 7:21, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul realized there was a battle. Even as a converted Christian, there was a pull to follow the baser things of the human way of thinking. Which way would he go? Pulls of the flesh were still there. The negative doesn't immediately disappear or magically disappear. If it did, we wouldn't build much character, would we? We didn't have to struggle against anything. Like any other thing that takes work to build, we have to struggle against those wrong pulls to be able to develop character. Now, we could go a lot more on this. Remember, David was called a man after God's own heart. God recorded for us, David did some very unconverted things, didn't he? Now, what if somebody met David in the midst of one of his unconverted moments, and they judged him by his unconverted actions in that short period of time? He might reach a particular conclusion about whether David was really a man after God's own heart or not. The good thing is that God judges us over a longer period of time, over our life, not just one little moment. Does that mean we can just give in and sin at will? Of course not. We know better than that. But thankfully, God is merciful and he looks at the long term. David, when he realized what he had done was wrong, his repentance was deep, heartfelt, and he changed. So judging whether someone has God's Holy Spirit, kind of go back to that again, it's not a simple thing, is it? Not a simple thing. Because God judges us over a longer period of time than just the moment when we may slip and make a mistake. I'd like to conclude with Paul's comment to the church in Corinth. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Our physical human nature, being physical and wanting to fulfill our physical needs, is just a natural part of being human. What we have to struggle against is the influence of Satan that tells us to focus only on self and to ignore the needs of anyone else. What God wants us to develop is the attitude of caring for other people also, not just for ourselves. And he wants us to develop the attitude of your way, God. I know that's the way that works. I know that's the way that leads to life. And that's what I want to do. Always, I want to do that. That's what God wants to see from us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at what Paul described to the church in Corinth in how he approached this battle as a Christian. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, he said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, I've always had a hard time just running. Give me a ball to chase, give me a tennis ball, give me a basketball, volleyball. I'll chase that, you know, for a long, long, long time. But just go out and run. I have a very hard time. I guess I'm unmotivated. Maybe that's it. I lack the motivation to just get out and run. Some people love it, and I admire those people who are runners, who just run to run. But he's talking about racing. You know that if you're going to win a race, you've got to put forth a lot of effort to win that race, don't you? You're not going to win it if you don't put forth a lot of work. And he says, put forth the effort. Work to win that race. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, he said, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. He knew it was a battle against Satan, the pulls that Satan could could broadcast to us to give in to simply the pulls of the flesh that go over the line of what God says is acceptable. Moderation in all things, he said. Take care of your needs, yes, but also think of others. Don't go to excess. Let your moderation be known to all men, Paul advised. Paul knew that battle was there, the desire to turn inward or to go to excess. And he said he's going to fight against that. He knew that battle didn't stop at baptism and the receipt of God's Spirit, but it would continue to his last breath as a living human being. But he said the reward is worth that battle. It's worth that work. I hope we understand that as well, and that we have a little better understanding of human nature and God's nature and where the negative of human nature comes from as a result of what we've reviewed today.